Good evening to you all. It's a joy to be here at Salem Bible Church. Thank you so much for inviting me. And I've been looking forward to this very, very much. Thank you for the good Christ-honoring special music tonight. That was wonderful. Appreciate it so much. One of our favorite songs in our choir is Come Praise the Lord with Me. So I was sitting behind there. I was singing along with it. A wonderful song. And I appreciate all that you people are doing to host this Bible conference. We host two Bible conferences every year, a two-day conference and a four-day conference. So I know all the work that is involved with putting on that, and we appreciate your labors behind the scenes for this conference. And it's a blessing to be here with Brother Myron Houghton. Been a friend for many years. He's come to our Bible conference more times than I can count. And it's great to see him again. And Pastor Hickson has been a dear friend for 41 years. Can you believe that? We started together at Grace Seminary. Some of you other men I've known for almost that long. And it's always good to see Pastor Hickson. He spoke at our Bible conference about a year ago on the Book of Ruth. Excellent series. Ben DeMar asked me to send a picture for the program. And I don't have many pictures of myself. So I sent him two pictures. One was a picture of me and my wife. And the other was a picture of me holding this 5-pound largemouth bass. And he picked the picture of me and my wife. And she's far more attractive than that largemouth bass. But there's a little part of me that really likes that other picture. So I want you to see it. There's the largemouth bass. Okay. And we'll have that in the back if you want to look at it closely. Very brief introduction to our chapter in 2 Timothy chapter 3. You can be turning there. Paul wrote to his own son in the faith, Timothy. He calls him my dearly beloved son in 2 Timothy 1:2. You see, Paul was Timothy's spiritual father. He may have led him to the Lord. There's a fellow back in Connecticut, Stephen Thorpe. He led me to the Lord when I was a freshman in college. And even though he's my same age, I think of him as my spiritual father. And Paul was that to Timothy. Now, this is the very last book that Paul would ever write. He was writing from prison. He was about to die. He would be beheaded by Emperor Nero. And these are his last words, his last recorded words. And I always find a person's last words to be especially fascinating. And that's what we have as we study the book of 2 Timothy. So, let's begin in chapter 3. Let me catch up to you here. And I'll read the first four verses. Follow with me, please. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. What a horrible list. May God help us as we learn through these, I think it's 19 different expressions to describe the characteristics of the last days. Let's pray. Father in heaven, We depend upon you, Lord, to guide our study this night, that you would open our eyes and we might behold wonderful things from your word. Teach us, may the Spirit of God do a special work in our hearts for thy great name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Perilous time shall come, he says in verse 1, in the last days. Difficult times lie ahead. It means hard times, times of stress. The only other place this word perilous is found is in Matthew 8:28. It's used of two demon-possessed men who are described as being fierce. Fierce times are ahead. Difficult times, dangerous times. Times that will be hard to bear. And he says, in the last days, perilous times shall come. What does he mean by the last days? Well, we're now living in the last days. Those days between the first and second comings of Jesus Christ. It's the period between those two comings. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, we find a very surprising expression. There we read, it is the last time, or literally, it is the last hour. Literally, that's what it says. So when it comes to God's clock, we're in the last hour. It's like it's 11 o'clock at night. An hour before midnight, we're in the final countdown before our Lord comes. And if it was the last hour 2,000 years ago when John wrote that, where are we now? We're in the last minutes. We're in the last seconds, perhaps. The countdown is getting lower every day. We're living in the last times, in the end times. And these are exciting days as we're witnessing the outworking of God's program for this world in these days prior to our Lord's coming. Now, I have five observations regarding these perilous times that I'd like to share before we get into these actual words in these verses. First of all, these characteristics have been true of sinful men ever since the fall. Men have been selfish and proud and covetous throughout history. We would expect nothing else from sinful men. They are simply being who they are. However, as we get closer to the Lord's return, as we draw near to that time, man's sinfulness will intensify and become more pronounced. It's always been there, but in the last days, it will be more openly expressed and more clearly seen. It reminds me of a video I once saw of this grizzly bear man. And this man, I think he went up to Alaska, and he lived with the grizzly bears. And he got very close to them. And I couldn't believe it when I watched it. These bears acted like they were this man's friend. And I started thinking, wow, these grizzly bears are friendly creatures. I thought they were wild and ferocious and deadly. And he got amazing videos of these creatures as he lived among them. But one day, a grizzly bear tore him to pieces along with his girlfriend and devoured him. That's the nature of a grizzly bear. That's what they're like. Now, for a while, they didn't seem to be very aggressive, but in the end, they showed what they were really like. And in the last days, men will show their grizzly bear nature. They will show how sinful they really are. The seeds of evil were planted and were already sprouting in Paul's day. But as time goes on, these plants will continue to grow and develop and reach maturity, and the sin will become much more obvious and evident to all. Our second point is that this chapter reminds us that as we get closer to the end, conditions are not going to get better and better, but conditions will get worse and worse. The Bible does not tell us that better times are ahead. It tells us that perilous times, difficult times, dangerous times are ahead. This chapter does not teach us that things are getting better and better, but it's telling us that things are going to go from bad to worse. Look at verse 13. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, I share this with you because there are many sincere Bible-believing Christians who believe that conditions are going to get better and better before the Lord comes. These people are called postmillennialists, or sometimes they're called reconstructionists. And they believe that gradually conditions will improve, men will be converted to Christ, society will start to see amazing changes as the nations of the world start to implement and practice biblical principles. And then after the world is healed of its major problems, then Christ will come. They believe that society will improve and become Christianized. Now, if someone believes this, he's living in a fantasy world. And he has his head buried in the sand. It's certainly not what this chapter teaches. We are not going to save this world. This world is like the Titanic. It's sinking. And our job is to try to save as many as we can before they perish, because the ship is going down. Now, thirdly, toward the end of this age, there will arise a world leader. And the Bible calls this man the Antichrist, or the man of sin. The characteristics of the last days that are found here in these first five verses will be clearly seen in this man. Perhaps this man, more than any other man, will exemplify these horrible characteristics. Now, I don't have time in these 2 days to develop that. So there's a handout on the back table that does develop that, showing how the Antichrist exemplifies these characteristics. So that's there for you to take if you'd like. Number four. As you examine this list of characteristics of the last days, you'll notice that this is a list of sins. These are moral problems. These are not economic problems. These are not problems due to the environment. These are not problems due to global warming. These are problems caused by sinful men carrying out the desires and lusts of their own heart. It reminds us that man's major problem is sin and rebellion against God and nothing else. The problem is not external, it's internal. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And finally, number five, whenever we study a list of sins like this, it's a very healthy exercise, because we're learning about ourselves. All of these sinful characteristics are found in me. I'm learning about my sinful nature. I'm learning about the plague of my own heart. I'm learning about how wicked and deceitful my heart is. And I'm learning what God saved me from. Now, it's true, we can see these sins in the world all around us and in society and in our neighbors, but it's also true that I can see these sins in my own heart. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now we're ready to look at verse 2. It says, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. So the ladies are thinking, ah, he's talking about the men. No, it's a general word. It means male or female. People will be lovers of their own selves. It even includes children in this section, because we're going to come to disobedient to parents. So it's men, women, boys, and girls. And the first characteristic is they shall be lovers of their own selves. The cover of Time magazine, not too long ago, the me generation. Millennials are lazy, entitled narcissists, I always had trouble with that word, who still live with their parents, why they will save us all. So not only does 2 Timothy 3:2 say, in the last days men will be selfish, but this national magazine says the same. Now, even though selfishness and narcissism has characterized mankind throughout the centuries, there are studies that indicate that the current generation of young people are experiencing an epidemic of selfishness. Now, here's one study. It was from the Psychotherapy Networker. It says this, in a series of studies and books, social psychologist Gene Twenge, author of Generation Me and the Narcissism Epidemic, has argued strongly that today's younger people score considerably higher on narcissistic scales than previous generations at the same age. As causative factors, she points to three cultural trends: the rise of electronic communication, which has drastically cut down on face-to-face social interaction, increasingly violent and more sexually saturated mass media, which desensitize kids to others, and an avalanche of consumerism and materialism. The world recognizes that in the last days, men will be lovers of themselves. Narcissism, as you know, is a term that originated with Narcissus in Greek mythology. Here's a man that came across a pool of water and saw his reflection in the pool of water, and he fell in love with it. So it's a perfect term to describe someone who loves himself. You know, it's so easy for a person to think that he's the center of his own solar system and that everything revolves around him. But we know that the sun is the center of the solar system. The Son of God is to be the very center, and everything is to revolve around him. The Christian life is the opposite of the self-centered life. It's summed up in four words: not I, but Christ. And John 3:30 reminds us, he must increase, I must decrease. The Lord Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny self and take up his cross and follow me. To deny self is to say no to self. The Christian life is not a life of loving self. It's a life of denying self, saying no to self and saying yes to God and to his will. Not self-centered living, but Christ-centered living. Now we come to our next word. Men shall be covetous. And that means one who loves silver. Remember when our coins used to be made of silver? I used to be a coin collector. No longer, but they used to be. One who loves money. In the last days, people will become more and more materialistic. Even now, it's gotten to the point where Black Friday is a more cherished day than Thanksgiving Day. So a holiday that was originally given to encourage Thanksgiving to God has turned into a weekend devoted to shopping. Apparently the biggest shopping weekend of the year. A football player was making millions of dollars every year, had a huge salary, but he was negotiating a new contract to try to get an even bigger salary. Someone in the press asked him, "How much more money do you need to be satisfied?" His answer, "Just a little more." What he had wasn't enough. He needed just a little more. There's a story of a young girl whose father was a chronic complainer, never satisfied. One evening at the dinner table, the little girl proudly announced, "I know what everyone in the family likes." She didn't need any coaching to reveal her information. "Johnny likes hamburgers. Janny loves ice cream. Jimmy loves pizza. And Mommy likes chicken." Well, her father waited for his turn, but there was no information forthcoming. "Well, what about me?" he asked. "What does Daddy like?" With the innocence and painful insight of a little girl, she answered, "Daddy, you like everything we haven't got." Covetous, never satisfied, never content. And you remember Hebrews 13:5, "Let your manner of life be without covetousness, without the love of money, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave you and will never forsake you." If you have Christ, you have everything you need. You can be content. Our next word, boasters. Those who brag. Full of great and swelling words. A braggart. A person who claims greatness for himself that he does not possess. These people are always the heroes of their own stories. When I was a very young boy, I was playing ping pong with my mother. And I thought I was the greatest ping pong player the world had ever known. And I was bragging about how good I was. So my mother said, "George, you are conceited." And I said, "I know I am." And she said, "You don't even know the meaning of that word." And I said, "Yes, I do. It means being good in everything." I had a lot to learn. Remember, the Bible says, "Let another praise you and not your own lips." Braggers, boasters. And then our next word, proud, arrogant. The word means haughty, and literally, it's a person who likes to appear above others. It's the attitude, "I'm superior to you." And he considers others as being beneath him, inferior to him. You all know how to spell pride with a big I in the middle. Someone described the proud person as one who has a little altar in his heart where he bows down before himself and thinks, "I'm really something." But God says, if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. So these last two words we've looked at, they're like twin sisters. Boasters, proud. Pride is the root. Boasting is the fruit. The man who is proud in his heart will boast from his mouth, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And as you know, when sin first entered God's perfect creation. It came in the form of pride. Pride was the first ever sin. Lucifer said in his heart, 5 times, I will become like the Most High. But Jesus said, not I will. Not my will, but thy will be done. God wants us to be proud? He wants us to be proud of a great God who does all things well. That's the kind of pride we can have. Our next word, blasphemers. To blaspheme means to speak evil of someone, whether it be speaking evil of God or our fellow man, to abuse someone verbally, to injure another person by words, to damage a person's reputation. Paul himself, when he was unsaved, Paul says, I was a blasphemer. He spoke evil of Jesus Christ, and he spoke evil of Christ's followers. There was once a man sitting by a lake by himself one evening. It was a lake out in Indiana. And God was dealing with his heart about sharing the gospel with other people. And he prayed. He said, Lord, help me to share the gospel. And Lord, help me even this night to share the gospel with the first person I meet. The first person that comes along. Well, not too long after he prayed that, not just one, but two people came along. They were two young men, and they were hoodlums. They were sort of rough characters. And at first, the believer just sat where he was, where he could overhear them talking. They were using terrible language. They were using God's name in vain. They were cursing God. They were using the name of Jesus in the wrong way, in a very irreverent way. So finally the believer says, okay, Lord, here I go. And he approached them. And he walked up to the two hoodlums and he said this, let me ask you guys something. Suppose you didn't know how to swim at all. And suppose you were out there in the middle of that lake and your boat sinks and you're out there drowning. If I came out to rescue you, would you curse me? Well, those two guys, they were puzzled by that. They said, well, why would we curse you if you're trying to save us, if you're trying to rescue us? So then the believer said, I've been sitting here for several minutes, and all I've been hearing is the two of you cursing the very one who came into this world to save you. This really got their attention. And thankfully, he was able to talk to them about the Savior, the one who died for them, the very one that they had minutes before been blaspheming. And then that brings us to disobedient to parents. Now, this condemns every one of us. I dare say every one of us have disobeyed the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. And I know there were times when I failed to honor my parents, when I disobeyed, when I had the Board of Education applied to my seat of learning. And you know what I mean. Respect for authority must first begin in the home. But before we put all the blame on the children, let's remember that respect for authority should be taught and demanded by the parents at the earliest age of their children. I once had dinner in the home where the mother said something like this. She said, Junior, if you don't stop fooling around, I won't give you any dessert. Well, during the entire meal, Junior kept on fooling around. He made supper miserable for everyone. And when it was all over, you guessed it, He got dessert. We know who was in control of that family. You see, there are two things that parents must never tolerate. And the one is disobedience, because God says, children, obey your parents. And the other is disrespect, because the Ten Commandments say, honor your father and your mother. And you know, as believers with our Heavenly Father, we have those two same duties, to simply obey and honor our Heavenly Father. We do those two things, we have basically fulfilled the whole duty of man, to simply honor and obey our Heavenly Father. And then we come to the sin of unthankfulness. Men shall be unthankful, we're told in verse 2. The sin of ingratitude, how serious that is. We foolishly think that we deserve what we get. For example, when you go out to a restaurant, how often do you observe people bowing their head and thanking God for their food? I hardly ever see that. The story is told of a godly farmer in Ohio who was asked to dine with a well-known gentleman. While there, he asked if he could give thanks for the food before eating, as he was accustomed to do at his home. His host said jeeringly, "That's old-fashioned. It's not customary nowadays for well-educated people to pray before they eat." The farmer answered that with him it was customary, but that some of those on his farm never prayed over the food. "Ah, then," said the gentleman, "they are sensible and enlightened. Who are they?" "My pigs," the farmer answered. The scripture says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." We don't want to be unthankful. And you know, we can thank God even when bad things happen to us. Did you know that one time Matthew Henry was robbed? And he thanked God for it. How can you thank God when you're robbed? Well, there were four things he thanked God for. He said, "I thank thee first because I was never robbed before. Second, because although they took my purse, they did not take my life. Third, because although they took my all, it wasn't very much. And fourth," this is the one I like, "because it was I who was robbed and not I who robbed. Thank you, Lord. I could have been the robber." May God help us to have an attitude of gratitude, especially in these perilous times when men shall be unthankful. Our next word is unholy. And that's describing people who have no respect for anything sacred. The most sacred thing of all is the person of God himself. How is God treated today? Well, he's been excommunicated from our schools, from our public classrooms. Prayer to God has been banned in most public places. It's gotten so ridiculous that in shopping centers during the holiday seasons, we're not even supposed to wish someone a Merry Christmas anymore. So I wear a little button that says, "It's okay to wish me a Merry Christmas." Just for the clerks, they can see that. They can feel free to do it. People are unholy, having no respect for anything sacred. And what about God's sacred institutions? What about marriage? Who has given us the right to redefine what God has established in the beginning? Who has given us the right to change God's definition? Now, If marriage were man's idea, it might be a different story. For example, if thousands of years ago, a group of men, a group of cavemen, huddled together around their campfire and had a council meeting and decided that marriage is something that should be between a man and a woman. If man came up with the idea of marriage, then man would have every right to change it. But if the idea originated with God, if he instituted marriage, then we have no right to change what he established. And no matter what laws men make, that is never going to change God's definition of marriage. In the last days, men will be unholy. They will not have any respect for God and for God's holy institutions. We're in verse 3 as this horrible list continues. Without natural affection. This phrase is speaking of the affection or the love that should naturally be found in the home. For example, the love that a mother should naturally have for her child. This is natural, it's good, it's right. The love and affection that a father would have for his boy. The love that should exist between brothers and sisters. The natural affection between a husband and a wife. Just maybe 45 minutes from our home is Newtown, Connecticut. Can you imagine a man shooting his own mother? And then murdering, shooting these young, innocent children. What were they, first graders? Men should naturally have an affection for little children. How unnatural that was. And so in the last days, men will be without natural affection. And how tragic it is that in so many homes today, it is without natural affection. The home, instead of being an oasis in the midst of life's desert, it should be that, but instead the home has become a battlefield. Fighting, quarreling, cruel words, bursts of anger, children kicked around like animals, or even worse, in some cases, actual child abuse or wife abuse. One of the things that interests me is sometimes to watch how parents treat their children in the supermarket. Sometimes it's unbelievable how they treat their children. Men will be without natural affection. Hold your finger there. Look quickly in Mark chapter 13. It's going to get so bad in this respect during the tribulation period. Mark 13. And verse 12. The brother will betray the brother to death. Can you imagine? We're going to look at the word betray a little later, but without natural affection. Brothers should love each other. They should defend each other. Here they're turning each other over to death, betraying. The father will betray the son, and children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death. Things are getting pretty bad in the days ahead. Men will be without natural affection. And then back in 2 Timothy 3, our next word in verse 3, truce breakers. Truce breakers are people who refuse to enter into a truce. They refuse to make a peace treaty with you. They'd rather remain in a state of hostility. Their feuds never end. They resist all efforts of reconciliation. They would rather be your enemy than your friend. They always let the sun go down on their wrath. They're always at variance with one another. They remain on the battlefield and they keep on fighting, and the last thing they'll ever do is raise the white flag. They are totally irreconcilable. You know, I'm thankful that God is not like that. There was a time when I was God's enemy. I was waging war against the Lord Himself. And I refused to stop my hostile rebellion. Instead of being in harmony with my Creator, I was at variance with Him, resisting Him, sinning against Him. But God wanted the war to end. So He sent His Son to make peace by way of the cross. In Romans 5:10 we read, though we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. And the result of this is that we're able to have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, are you still fighting against God? Resisting Him? Being at odds with God? Well, the good news is the battle can end today. Christ has done everything necessary to end the hostility. But you need to be reconciled to God. God made the first move, and the sinner needs to respond by coming to Christ in faith. Then our next word is, in verse 3, false accusers. This word describes someone who slanders, someone who utters false charges which defame and damage another's reputation. Now, it's interesting. If you were to look at the Greek word which underlies this word, false accusers, you'd be surprised because it's the word devil. Literally, Paul was saying that in the last days, men shall be devils. Now, of course, the actual word devil means one who slanders, one who accuses. The accuser, one who hurls false accusations. The devil, Satan, is the accuser. He's the accuser. He accuses God of being unjust and unfair. And the devil also accuses believers. Revelation 12 says, the devil accuses the brethren day and night. He accuses them before God. And I'm sure you remember when the devil hurled his false accusations against Job. In Job chapters 1 and 2. So the devil Satan is the accuser. But how tragic that Satan also has many people who imitate him in this respect. He has many little devils running around, accusing, slandering, and bringing their false charges against God and man. Sometimes people think that to become like the devil, you've got to become a witch or a warlock. Or join in with Satan worshipers, or start practicing black magic. But the truth of the matter is, all you need to do is to start misusing your tongue and begin to hurl false accusations, and you have suddenly become a small d devil, an accuser. So in the last days, we're told there'll be many devils running around. And let me share with you one way in which we can falsely accuse God. Please turn to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 10. 1 John 5 verse 10. It says, he that believeth on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. When we don't believe what God says, we are then accusing God of being a liar. And this is very serious, to call the God of truth a liar. It's impossible for God to lie. And yet, whenever we fail to believe what God says, we are making Him a liar or accusing Him of being a liar. May God help us to simply take God at His word. A pastor was once preaching, and he said, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. And right then, a little girl raised her hand and said, Pastor, you're wrong. Now, he was surprised. He wasn't used to getting interrupted like that in the middle of a message. But the little girl said, Pastor, you're wrong. He said, what do you mean I'm wrong? God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. And the little girl said, Pastor, God said it, and that settles it whether you believe it or not. The next word, incontinent. Back in 2 Timothy 3, incontinent. The word means without self-control, lacking self-restraint. Literally, it means without power. That is, without power over oneself. These men lack power to check their own drives and impulses and habits. They are unable to control their own passions. They have failed to exercise restraint over their own lusts and desires and sinful appetites. Thus, they are unrestrained, intemperate, lacking all self-control. And this lack of self-restraint is manifested in many ways. Many have no control over their temper, and they may explode in bursts of anger. Many have no control over their tongue, and they say things that they wish later they had not said. Many have no control over their habits and sinful patterns of behavior. Many don't want to overeat, but they do. They don't want to watch pornography, but they do. They don't want to break their budget and overspend, but they do. They don't want to spend so much time on the computer or so much time watching television, but they do. They don't want to smoke cigarettes or drink alcohol, but they do. They do not want to think wicked thoughts, but they do. Their lives are completely undisciplined. They're controlled by habits, by lust, by passions, and they're powerless to do anything about it. They're slaves to their own sinful desires. But God has a solution. The Lord Jesus said in John 8:36, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And Christ is able to bring deliverance to those who are prisoners of sin. When a person is saved, he is set free from the slave market of sin. And then it is his privilege and duty to be filled with the Spirit. And as believers, we can never control self. And we don't want the flesh to be in control. But God, through the Holy Spirit, is able and willing to control our lives. And we're told in Galatians 5:23 that the fruit of the Spirit is, the very last word in that verse, remember? Temperance or self-control. God has to do it. And the only solution is to be filled with the Spirit, controlled by Him. And on the back table, there's a little pamphlet about how to be filled with the Spirit. Help yourself to those. Our next word, fierce. And that word means exactly that, fierce. It means savage, brutal. Literally means untamed, like a wild animal. Men in the last days will be like wild, savage beasts. I'm told there's a place in New York called Cannibal Inn. And the big sign out in front says, we serve people daily. Cannibals, fierce, like wild, savage beasts. Why do men act like animals? Could part of the reason be that for many decades, for many, many years, we've been taught that we are animals, that we have evolved from beasts, from ape-like creatures? And let's face it, if you're really descendants of lower beasts and ape-like creatures, then it's no surprise that some of these fierce and savage characteristics have survived in modern man. But in reality, our fierceness does not come from a supposed beastly ancestor. Rather, it comes from our own fallen and depraved nature. If you don't believe that men are fierce and savage, here's what I would suggest. Read Matthew chapter 27 and see how a group of religious, refined, self-righteous men savagely crucified the Son of God. Now, how can we be saved from our own beastly, savage, animal-like nature? The only way we will ever overcome the beast that is within us is by way of another animal, a lamb. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's no other solution. Only He can transform you into a new creature. And then we come to despisers of those that are good. Despisers of those that are good. I never thought I would see a day when people are despised who simply believe that marriage is between a man and a woman. A definition that has been accepted by all societies for thousands of years. Today, if you speak out against homosexuality and teach what the Bible teaches on this subject, then you will be seen as guilty of hate speech. Those who refrain from sexual activity until marriage are ridiculed and mocked. Remaining as a virgin until marriage has become something laughable and considered ridiculous. In the last days, men will be despisers of that which is good. A parent who lovingly disciplines his child by administering a spanking is now despised and considered a child abuser. It didn't used to be that way. I grew up in the 1950s, and if someone had seen my mother spank me, which they probably did see, it wouldn't have been a problem back then. And it happened frequently. I survived. Now, it's interesting that child abuse has increased 45% since 1987. So by condemning proper child discipline, by banning corporal punishment, society is not solving the problem at all. Despisers of that which is of that which is good. A person who simply tells others that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation is despised and considered to be narrow-minded and intolerant. Everything is being twisted and turned upside down today. People call good evil and evil good. They put darkness for light and light for darkness. They put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And as Isaiah 5:20 says, woe unto them. Men despise that which is good. They hate what God loves, and they love what God hates. Well, I'd like to go a little further, but our time is up, and we'll continue right where we left off in tomorrow's session. So let's bow and pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, which so accurately describes the perilous times, the difficult conditions of our day. And yet, Father, we're so thankful that You have saved us out of this, and You have set our feet on a solid rock, Christ Jesus. So, Lord, thank You for being a wonderful Savior in perilous days like this. Thank You that we have a Savior. Thank You for Christ. May He become more and more precious to us each and every day. We'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.